1 Corinthians 11 will be in verses 2 through 16. Welcome. Good to see you all. How's everybody doing? Oh, you don't know yet. Okay. Wait until we read what we're going to read today. All righty then. My name is David, if you're a guest here, and I'm one of the pastors of the church. I have the honor and privilege of preaching God's word, and I'm so thankful that we get to gather as his people and hear from him. Not only do we get to sing to him, not only do we get to pray to him and make our supplications known, but he gets to speak to us. And so he's going to do that. Let's read through 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This is God's word. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from the woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of a man, nor man of a woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Lord God, thank you. Lord, we just confess on the outset, so much of the challenges when we read your word is not owing to your lack of clarity, but our lack of understanding. Lord, we don't live in these days. We are not fully aware of the conversations that have already taken place before Paul responds to them in this letter. We struggle sometimes to even appropriately translate words from their original language into an English equivalent. Sometimes there just aren't words that do the job. And yet, Lord, in all of this, we trust that you make yourself known, that you make yourself clear, and though we may not exhaustively know you, we can truly know you. And so, Lord, we're banking on that this morning. We're asking that you would teach us from your word. Help us to understand the prophet that this was, not only for the church in Corinth, but the prophet that it is for us today. Lord, thank you that Paul was deeply concerned that this church would honor you and glorify you in everything. And Lord, help us to be as concerned. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, as you can tell, today's passage is incredibly challenging in both translation and application. It's challenging in translation because the text is full of landmines which have been used by various groups to either promote chauvinism or feminism, neither of which Paul would accept. It's a challenge in application because our culture bristles at this teaching since it contradicts and it undermines the view that we're merely interchangeable parts as men and women. The gender is not all that significant. And it's incredibly complex because there's several words and concepts that are used in this passage which we don't fully understand what those words are from the original context. And as I've already prayed, Paul is responding to a letter that they wrote him, which we don't have. So we're hearing someone talk on the phone, we're getting what they're saying, but we're not hearing what's going on the other end. Now we can, from the context of the entire letter and from other things that he's written, we can make strong inferential arguments for what's happening here. But we have to recognize that inferential arguments in this particular passage, with as challenging it is as it is in its translation and application, is probably for us the best that we can do. And that's pretty good. Inferential arguments are good arguments. We make a lot of inferential arguments. Think of the Trinity, for example. That is a strong inferential argument, that God is declared in the Bible as one And yet we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as God. That is a strong inferential argument. And so, to put it simply, we have our work cut out for us today. It is a little bit like, at least it has felt like this for me this week, like grabbing a tiger by its tail. And we may not leave fully understanding everything this passage says, yet we also have to acknowledge that God has inspired this passage, He has preserved this passage, and He intends this truth to shape us and form us in what's said. And so the question that we want to be asking, which Paul has been dealing with and addressing, is how can the church in Corinth commend Jesus to the Corinthians in their public worship? And how can we, as the Church of Houston, commend Jesus to Houstonians through our public worship? That's really what's happening here. And we're going to break down the text into five parts. You can already tell I've got a quickened cadence this morning because I have way too much. I probably doubled my study time in this text, and that is great. It's exciting for me, but I have a decent memory, and it means that I'm walking into today's sermon with about 20 plus hours of material, and I'm going to fit that in 45 minutes, or so I'll try. I want to first look at what Paul's words are in addressing verses 2 and 3 regarding equality and difference. This is what he says. He says, again, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I want you to just firstly notice that Paul is praising their keeping of the traditions that he has established regarding gender and order in their public gathering. I don't think it's sarcastic, and here's why. In verse 17, if you'll look down just a little bit, and we'll be there next week, it's not here on the slide, in verse 17 of your Bible, you're going to see that he doesn't commend them for something. In fact, his tone is going to change. He removes his praise because he has to deal with their corruption of communion during their public gathering. Nevertheless, Paul is praising them. Paul is commending them in verse 2 for maintaining the traditions. And so the question then is, what are the traditions? Well, in the strictest sense, we need to understand that this is about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about a truth that's been passed down, that he has received, that he is now has entrusted to them. It's about Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. That's the tradition. And then in the context of what's happening there, clearly he's dealing with traditions that he taught them regarding the order of worship, how they're to interact with one another, the roles of men and women in the church, how husbands and wives are supposed to interact, and then how they bring those relationships to their gathering. And that clearly is what he's talking about. These are not just old, dusty, abstract rules called traditions, which is sometimes how we view them, but these are doctrines. This is Paul's teaching that he's commending. And I do think that he's legitimately commending them. As I said, they wrote a letter to him. We know this because in several parts, he seems to be referencing questions that they asked. Now, you also need to remember that there's things that Paul has discovered through another servant that have been brought to Paul, concerns that they had about some of what's going on in the church of Corinth. And then also Paul is addressing the questions that they've asked him, and I think that this is part of that conversation. They've clearly asked him questions. It seems as if what's going on, that by and large, the Corinthian church is honoring what Paul has taught them, but there's probably some in the church that maybe are not. And it might very well be that they're saying, "Paul, you taught us this and that about our gathering. You taught us that the relationship between husbands and wives and men and women and what we're supposed to do in our gathering when we get together, when we come to worship the living God, you taught us these things. Is it also true that this is what we're supposed to be doing? Or is this how we're supposed to be conducting ourselves?" And Paul's now responding and saying, "Yes, I'm commending you for what you're doing, but I need to make clear to you, you know, essentially, if there are some that are doing what I'm essentially rebuking, you need to correct that. You need to correct that." So he's praising them. He's commending them. They need some commendation. because their church is an absolute disaster. I mean, it is definitely Christians gone wild. And he constantly, as a pastor, is trying to find things in their community to commend them with, which is just a good pastor, isn't it? Like, you could just, I mean, I've said this before, especially when we got going at the beginning of doing some introductions to 1 Corinthians, that it's been deeply convicting for me as a pastor to see how Paul pastors. Because I just think, knowing the problems that exist in this church, I would probably not be nearly as gracious and look for the wins. I would only see everything that's bad in this church. I think there's deficiency in me in believing that this is Jesus' church, and regardless of the mess that it is, Christ is still present, and he is still intending to work in them and among them and through them. And Paul regularly finds ways to connect with them so that he can say, hey, you guys are doing great here. I mean, you even see this with Jesus in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? Like, he commends them and then goes, oh yeah, by the way, hey, probably stop the orgies. You know, like, you got to stop doing that. Like, you can't do that. Or whatever the thing is. They've drifting off into heresy, or they're whatever they're doing. You know, Jesus is looking to commend the good and correct what is not. And that is Paul's heart. And so, what this teaches us by Paul commending their maintaining the traditions that he's taught is that the church isn't a choose-your-own-adventure community. The church isn't a choose-your-own-adventure. You guys remember those books? I grew up on those. Remember the fantasy novels that you could read? They're not really novels. I don't know what they were. But, like, if you choose to fight the dragon, turn to page 47. You turn over to page 47. If you guys didn't get to read those, you really missed out. But these were fantastic. But it was like you get to pick how the story goes. That is not the church. The church is not a choose-your-own-adventure community where each person crafts a bespoke version of the church to satisfy our personal preferences. A church which maintains apostolic traditions like this is a church that's seeking to conform to what's already been revealed and established in the Christian community. And this is profoundly important in a culture that treasures our individual truth and self-expression as a way to be our authentic selves. Paul's arguments, if you remember, because we spent a lot of time there for several weeks, Paul's arguments from chapter 8 through chapter 11, up to the beginning of chapter 11, were specifically focused on liberating this church of its selfish self-indulgence that was hindering their ability to seek the good of others, specifically their brothers and sisters in Christ. We spent a great deal of time talking about meat sacrificed to idols because that was the contextual and communal issue that the church was facing. Now, over the next few chapters, since we've gotten here to verse 2 of chapter 11 and through a good portion of chapter 14, Paul wants them to take that same spirit of considering others greater than ourselves, that same spirit of mutuality, into their public worship for the sake of the church's witness to their watching city. And the issue at hand that he's dealing with is honoring our heads, both our physical heads and our metaphorical heads, whether it be your wife, husband, or ultimately Christ. Now, how do we seek to honor Christ, the head of the church, and to honor our spouses? That's what he's getting at. And in order to understand what this means, we have to first understand how he uses, especially the word head. And the word head in the Greek is kephale. Aren't you excited? And it's a word that, honestly, I had to read, I think it was upwards of probably 20 different academic papers, spending a great deal of time and energy wrestling through how to appropriately translate one single word, kephale, from the Greek into the English. And then, of course, doing the regular bit, which is consulting, 10 or 12 theologians that have written commentaries. And after doing so, there's a lot of great things that came from that, but one of the things that saddened me was it became very obvious very quickly how powerful and shaping our pre-commitments are. And whether someone leaned conservative or whether someone leaned liberal or whether someone was like Switzerland, you notice that within the first 5 minutes of reading their work. Which for a guy like me, that drives me a little nuts. Because I'm supposed to exegete the text. I'm supposed to stand before God's people and say, this is what it says. And it's a little irritating. I'm gonna vent here for a minute. Because it's like watching the news. Now this is common for us now, but it used to not be the case. It's like watching the news and within 30 seconds, you know whoever begins to report the news, you know what their political position is within 30 seconds. The sneer on their face when they talk about a political leader, the way they frame things, the words that they use, all very manipulative. And everybody does it. Like click on MSNBC and then jump over to Fox. Have fun. It's like, ow! You get whiplash. And it frustrates me because as I'm working through this, it became very clear that that those writing what they were writing about this particular word, you could tell very quickly whether they were conservative or whether they were liberal. When really what we should care most about is, what does the text say? Our primary concern is to be beholden to the revealed word and truth that God gives us. And let the chips fall where they may. If that satisfies our conservative sensibilities, sweet. If it makes us uncomfortable and we're pretty sure the next thing that Paul's going to ask us is to go hug a tree, great. Shouldn't matter, right? Shouldn't matter. Now, nobody wants to admit this, but that's tough. Because we have a lot of commitments. And therein lies the problem. We stand before God and his word interprets us. We don't stand on top of the word of God. His word is the authority over us. And our thinking and our life and our doing and our being should step into conformity with whatever it is that he wants to teach us. And so, therefore, it's important that when we engage this, if what I'm going to say you bristle at, I would just simply ask you, one, hang on for the totality of the argument. And number two, do you disagree with me because of the weight of your rigorous studies or just because you don't like it? That's the question. All right, you ready? That's true for all of us. So, this word head, kephale, has a range of meaning to it. It can mean the physical head, right? Or a metaphorical head. The challenge is not translating it as a physical head. That's easy. It's when we take something like kephale and try to understand its metaphorical meaning that it becomes problematic. And the reason why it's problematic is because it has a range of meaning. Kephale can be used anywhere, depending upon the scholar that you read, between 28 to 48 different ways. 28 to 45 different ways kephale can be translated. What I'm going to do is not give you the 45 different ways that it could be translated because you will hate me. I will give you the three main ways, the three main debates around how this word is used and what I think is how Paul is using it here. Because it changes how you read this entire passage. Kephale can mean authority over. That is one of the legitimate uses of the word kephale. Authority over. So if it's a metaphorical use, the way that it's used is kephale, a head over someone. That's a more conservative position. Kephale can also mean a source, almost like a fountainhead of something. Like someone owes their being to another. That's also a legitimate usage of the word, and that's more the liberal use of the word. Because authority over is a little bit more difficult to deal with than just meaning the source. And by way of source, you say, well, of course, woman was taken from the side of man. What he's saying is man is the source of the woman. He's the head over the woman, meaning she came from man. And then another legitimate use of the word kephale is preeminent. Preeminent is like a libertarian, right? They're not committed to either. They're like, I'm not really going to go with the conservatives. I'm not going to go with the liberals. I think it just means preeminent. And that is a legitimate use for this word. Now here's the challenge. You see both in biblical Greek as well as non-biblical Greek, a ton of different ways that this is used. With a metaphor, how you translate its meaning is always dependent upon its context. That's how you define what the metaphor means, by the context of its usage. Okay, it's tracking so far. Kephale, authority over. Kephale, source. Kephale, preeminent. What do I think? Well, I think it's very difficult to get around that this is speaking of an authority. And if you're a woman, you're like, no, I was really hoping you would say something different. Here's what I'll say. Many years ago, I was going to have to preach through 1 Timothy in a church in Seattle. Thank you. That's how I felt when we chose to do that thing. And I was fortunate enough to have a sabbatical before teaching it. And what I did on my sabbatical was I took 3 months, I took all of the academic literature in there that was both conservative, theologically, liberal theologically, egalitarian in its position, you know, men and women are essentially the same, and there's really no distinction or difference. Men and women can do the same in the church. Like, I took all of it. And I didn't tell my elders this, but I went away, and I basically committed to myself, I'm just going to go where the evidence leads. I was already a convinced complementarian, which is just a fancy word for saying I already believed that God made men and women in equal worth, value, and dignity, but he made them not the same, meaning they have different ways in which they express their humanity, and God intended that so that he could be glorified and imaged in his world, that was a good thing that we should celebrate. I already believed that position, and so what I wanted to challenge was, like, is my complementarianism too tight? Is it too broad? Like, where do I stand? And so I went away, I read all of the best egalitarian scholars, meaning egalitarian and meaning that, again, men and women are essentially interchangeable parts. It's kind of flat, we're the same, there's no hierarchy, there's no authority over. And I came back more convinced as a complementarian than ever. Some of you are like, whew, man, I was really concerned what you were going to say next, Pastor. But why did I do that? Because it is I am Reformed. You know what that means? I'm a Protestant. You know what that means? I am still protesting against the abuses and excesses of how we mangle the Word of God to make it suit our traditions and our ends. Amen. That the end of the day, the Word of God is the norming norm for our community. It is a final court of arbitration. We submit to it. It doesn't submit to us. We work and labor to exegete its text, to draw out the meaning from its text. We don't eisegete the text, which is we pour our meaning into the text so that it says what we want it to say. And what I wanted to do was be a good reform guy, which is, you know, the reformed motto was semper reformanda, always faithfully reforming. Reforming to what? To the scriptures. And I wanted to believe that we should always, as a community and individually, be going back to the text, back to the scriptures to see what in fact God has taught, not just the traditions that we find ourselves part of. Tradition's not bad. I mean, look, otherwise just everything would take forever. Like in every field of endeavor, you have to have some shorthand. You have to have some agreement on certain things. Otherwise, we'd never get anything done. So traditions are good. Okay, we believe in these traditions. Let's move on to this next thing. I don't think what we want to admit in the evangelical church, in the Reformed church, is how much our traditions affect and impact the way that we view Scripture. And we establish our own little evangelical popes that tell us what to think. And we're not good Bereans that are sticking our nose in the Bible and doing the hard work. So I wanted to do that. I didn't want to just go with my tribe and experience confirmation bias and just to get in an echo chamber of everybody that agrees with me. I wanted to go and wrestle with the people that strongly disagree with me, but I want to understand their arguments. And as I did, I just went, man, those arguments are not strong. There's just no way around it. And I don't know what to do with it other than just, that is what it is. I had the same experience this week. Now, I'm open. Because look, whether it is authority over, source, or preeminent, it really doesn't hinder what Paul's, like either of those teachings would be fine, and it really doesn't necessarily do damage to how we understand our relationships between men and women and things like that. Now, what you end up doing with it is it is eventually damaging because, well, let's say, for instance, if you're not careful and you try to make strict connections and then play it out, you're going to see how the metaphor breaks down. Let me give you an example. Okay, so source, authority over, preeminent. Well, what does it say in the text here? It says that the head of the wife is her husband, but the head of Christ is God. God is an authority over Jesus. Is that eternally? Okay, well, if you say, yes, of course, the Father is eternally over Jesus. Jesus eternally submits and subordinates himself to the Father. Well, guess what? Now you're a heretic. Some of you didn't know that. You're like, I'm a heretic. Yeah, that's okay. Like, now you know. He was begotten, not made. Like, he submitted himself in his first incarnation to the Father. But make no mistake, Jesus is God. And what you're dealing with is the difference between ontological sameness, Father, Son, and Spirit being ontologically God, and economic differences. That the Father is not the Son, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet three in one, a complex compound unity. It's not a clover leaf, right? Whatever weird thing that we come up with. Metaphors and analogies usually end up in heresy if you take them too far. So, head means authority over. Yes. Okay, then how do you translate it with God being the authority of the Son? Well, that is, he was in his incarnation. Okay, but does it say it in the text? No. So you have to understand there's limitations to it, right? Okay, what if it's source? Yeah, that's great. I could go with that. That the Father, God, is the source of Jesus, the Son, if that's how you translate it. Now you're another heretic. He's begotten, not made. The Father didn't make Jesus. And this is just like Trinity 101. And what about preeminent? Well, preeminent, like I said, that's an easy one. Because, like, well, I mean, of course Jesus is preeminent. Of course, you know, like, that's no problem. So my point is that the metaphors can break down. They're not always helpful, but it doesn't hinder what Paul is teaching here. Paul is addressing a very specific concern to a specific church in a specific time and place on a specific issue, something that he wanted to see consistently kept. All right, we good? Can I move on? I think, as I said, that kephale can mean each of these three. But when we compare Paul's similar teaching to other parts of Scripture, which is what you're always supposed to do as a rule of exegesis, is let the Bible do what? Let the Bible interpret the Bible. So where something is unclear, you go to maybe other sections that make it clearer, or you're looking to establish the conclusion that you came with. You're asking the question, is there other texts that would agree with this? And if not, you just need to be more careful. If something is said only one time and it's not corroborated with other texts, it doesn't mean that it's not true. God can say something clearly once and we should all listen to it. It just means, like, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. We have to be a little bit humble. But could you just do me a favor and jump over to Ephesians 5 real quick? First one there, say, here. And you can't have a phone if you do that. That's unfair. Ephesians 5. Okay, good. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Y'all ready? You're not. Not really. Wives. Wives, you listening? Submit to your own husbands. Not every husband. Your own. That would be weird. I just submit to every husband. It's like, no, do not do that. And what does it say next? As to the Lord. For the husband is the kephale of the wife, even as Christ is the kephale of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, y'all listening, brothers? Love your wives. Your wives, not every wife. Love your wife. As Christ loved the church. And here's the high calling. And gave himself up for. How did Jesus give himself up for the church? What did he do? He was crucified. He sacrificed his life for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. So you see in this passage that headship, head carries with it an authority that requires submission as the only right response. It's not just a source, but it's an authority that requires a proper response to that authority, which is submission. To be the head is to have leadership responsibility, which for the wife, she's to honor in the same way that she is to honor her submission to Christ. Not the exact same, but similar. Similar. And when we look at the use of kephale in Ephesians 1, you go jump back to now Ephesians 1, we see that head clearly means authority when it is applied to Christ. Ephesians 1:21. Speaking of Jesus, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as kephale, head, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think Paul's making the same argument here in 1 Corinthians 11 that he made in Ephesians 5. And as I said, Paul's goal throughout chapters 8 through 11:1 is to correct problems in the Corinthian church, which have diminished the credibility of the gospel to the wider society of the city that they're in. And in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, Paul wants to address these problems of shame and dishonor that both men and women are causing each other, as well as the adverse consequences that this behavior has for the mission of the church, specifically because of the covering or uncovering of their heads in worship. And some in the church ignored the social boundaries between men and women that signified kind of cultural markers distinguishing men from women by how they covered or uncovered their heads. The women dishonored men, their heads, and then in turn shamed their head, who's Christ, which brought shame on their own head. You can see from verses 2 through 16 that the word kephale is used in three different ways. So my point is, it's a challenge. Now let's move on to the next verses, 4 through 6. He's going to continue in this argument. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife, anybody got a hat in here? Hey, freedom in Christ. Okay. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Got any head coverings in here? She's got a baseball cap on. It counts. It counts. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Anybody got a shaved head? Got one hand in here.
Where's Richmond?
Yes. Okay. Shaved head. Yeah, that's what we're going to say. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul cares deeply about respectful mutuality in this church, and they were drawing attention to themselves and taking the focus off of Christ in their gathering. This would be similar to a man that is invited to a formal dinner and he shows up in flip-flops, ripped cargo shorts, and an Ozzy Osbourne t-shirt. It's shameful. It's shameful because he knows that the event is formal, but he wants to make a statement. He wants to make a point by demanding his freedom. And he doesn't care about what's expected or customary because he's free to do what he wants. Like Napoleon Dynamite, I do what I want. It's the same attitude. The women who draw attention to themselves in this way are disrespecting themselves, they're disrespecting their husbands, they're disrespecting Christ, because the focus is not supposed to be about them. It's supposed to be about him. And whether she's wealthy and doing it to show off her power, or she's liberated and she's making a statement about, you know, gender stereotypes, the focus is her and her cause, not Christ. If someone came to our church and saw our women dressed immodestly, even for a nightclub, it would be distracting to them and shameful for the woman, especially if they were doing so to make a statement. Because there is a big difference between a social faux pas and intentional disrespect. And we know this, right? There's a big difference. If you show up at an event and you're like, didn't know, that's completely different than desiring to bring all attention, all eyes on you to make a statement. Paul is addressing the intentional disrespect. Now, interestingly, in this passage, a woman or a wife was active in the service in praying or prophesying. What? And we sometimes focus on the strictures of the text surrounding head covering, but we don't see the beauty of their involvement in the worship gathering. Now we're going to dive into what prophesying means in just a few short weeks, so I'm not going to get into that now, but I just want to point out that the issue wasn't their involvement in the gathering, it was how they expressed their involvement in a way that undermined their husbands and undermined, it seems, the leaders of the church, and therefore undermined Christ. Paul deals with some of this at the same church in Ephesus that we were just at a moment ago in 1 Timothy, because remember, he's writing to Timothy, but Timothy is over the church in Ephesus. So if you want to turn really quickly to 1 Timothy 2, please do. Normally, I don't make you do finger gymnastics, but I want to make sure the arguments are tight and sound and according to Scripture. So he's dealing with a similar issue of attention getting, and he says this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul speaking, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for a woman, women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'm not even touching verse 15. If you want to hear about that, a year ago we preached on it. You can listen to it. But in this passage, he's dealing with women who are likewise drawing attention to themselves by treating the gathering as a fashion show. They were trying to get all eyes on them. And then they were overstepping their good and important role in the church by usurping the elders, by trying to act like they had authority in the church. Now we know from studying 1 Timothy, these particular women were being led astray through the influence of ex-elders who had strayed from the faith and were influencing them. What's the point? We're to joyfully receive what our role is and what our role isn't, since it's Jesus' church, not ours. He gets to order the church and organize it in any way that he sees fit. And if, for whatever reason, in a cultural moment, we don't like it, well, tough. I mean, I don't mean this to be cruel. I'm just saying tough. Like, that's the king. He jumps, we say, how high? He calls the shots. He calls strikes and fouls. Whatever he establishes is good. And whatever our misunderstanding of it being good is on us, not on him. But we got to do the wrestling. If he always agreed with us, he'd probably not be God. He'd be like, remember those Chatty Cathy dolls? You pull a string on their back and they go, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's very creepy. Don't ever buy a doll like that. But we want a predictable God. We want a God that just says, I love you all the time, never contradicts us, never disagrees with us, never challenges us. And when he does, you begin to see who your Messiah is. If you refuse to submit in your life to the areas that Jesus is challenging you and you continue to stay as your own Lord, now you know who the Messiah is. It's not him, it's someone or something or some idea other than what he teaches. And he chooses what he wants in the church because to him it's beautiful. He is the very agent of creation, the second member of the Trinity. He thinks men and women are glorious and beautiful. He thinks men and women have incredible dignity and value, and he glories in the difference. Why don't we? Why are we trying to cram everybody into this androgynous thing that erases all gender? It's an insult to the one who made us. He intended us a particular way. If he wanted us as single cell creatures that through the process of mitosis just popped out other beings, it would have been a lot easier. And there's a whole courting thing. You got to find someone. Like it's a lot of work to have kids. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. He created them male and female in the image of God. It's his intention. He makes them equal. He gives them different roles, different expressions of how they're going to image God in the world. It's easy as a guy to say this because I'm the one up here preaching and saying all these things. But I know how strong the cultural tide is. I know how difficult it is to go, wait, what? Why would he care about that? And we're going to address this even this Wednesday. You know, we have our unapologetic class. It's going to be happening Wednesday night at 7 o'clock in this room. We have Austin Freeman, who's a professor of apologetics at HCU. And we're going to be addressing over the next 5 weeks cultural creeds, the secular creeds of our day. And the first one is love is love. And we got to talk about it. Because the cultural current is strong. And our kids, listen, I hate to say it, but I'd say half of our kids would be like, I don't see a problem with why a man and a man should get married. Like, what's the big deal? It's not because they're not able to understand. It's not because they're not discipleable. It's because it's the air in which they breathe. And there's just going to be moments where certain things stick out more prominently than other moments. This is the moment for some of that stuff. It's a moment for squishing the genders by conflating everything into one single thing. It's a moment of basically saying it's a free-for-all and self-indulgence is like the way to go. Your truth is your truth. It doesn't really matter. No one should hold any authority over you. You're your own authority, which, by the way, is not working. It's just terrible to be responsible for everything. And then God speaks to us, not out of anger, but out of love. Like, I didn't make you this way. That's not why you're here. And he knows how not only to design us, but what's best for our design. And that's why these issues, as we wrestle through them and we hear things like Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2, we're just it presses against us understandably, but we have to say, okay, is that a problem with God or is that a problem with maybe our cultural moment? And look, just to kind of allay even further concern, just so you know, it isn't just that women, according to 1 Timothy 2, can't have authority over men, that can't be their head. Most men can't have authority over other men in the church. Because in 1 Timothy 2, he gives this correction, and then immediately in chapter 3, which is just a few verses later, he gets into the qualifications of an elder. And then we read that as men, and we're like, oh boy, that's not me. Like almost everybody gets it. All right, let's move on to 7 through 10. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Well, because of the angels. I'm going to start answering people's questions. Because of the angels. Why should you do this? It's the angels. Now, if you remember, the chapter that we were just in, before we took our break, chapter 10, ended in verse 31 with Paul's instruction. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul wasn't picking eating and drinking because it was the most mundane thing we do, but because men and women were abusing their freedom and stumbling their siblings in Christ by eating food sacrificed to idols and drinking this at the same pagan feasts, which many of these Christians in the city of Corinth came out of. And their conscience was bothered by seeing their siblings doing that. And his instruction is not that the meat that was sacrificed to idols are bad or you can't drink. It's just like you got to be careful because that freedom might be great for you, but it might actually hurt your brother and sister. You need to be concerned about others because that's what Christ did. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you should care about others and not yourself. As a husband, as a friend, as a leader, as a daughter, as a wife, as a student, like you should care about other people. Why? Because the center of the gospel is self-donation where Christ gives himself away. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow him in sacrifice, in suffering, and in service. We want to serve others. And so he ends that section by saying, everything you do, do to the glory of God. That was the cultural problem that he's dealing with. And he's just, like I said, extending this same principle of verse 31 of doing everything to the glory of God. And that means he's applying it to the church when it comes together and gathers. This is a public gathering. Anyone can come in here. In the houses of the day, they had porticos and things like that where they met. And when they would gather together as a community, people that were walking by could peer in and see what was going on. That was a good thing. But it also meant that the Christians were in a fishbowl. Like what they did, they didn't just do in secret, but they did publicly. And they don't want it to be confusing publicly. And so he wants them to commend Jesus publicly in what they do. So do what you do to the glory of God. Do what you do when you gather to the glory of God. That's the context. And so he deals with this in verses 7 through 9 by explicitly drawing out the theme of glory from the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. Paul is arguing from this that a woman's head should be properly covered to show respect and honor to a man, especially in cultural and social situations, like their public worship service. He's appealing to the creation account to show that there's an order here, not an order of worth or value, but an order of headship. Simply put, the woman was taken from the man, not man from the woman. And in the Genesis account, that's what we see. And the woman is the glory of man in the same way that man is the glory of God. Not that a woman isn't the glory of God, but that she is also the glory of her man. He furthers this by appealing again to the creation account by saying that the man wasn't made for the woman, but woman for the man. This is the Genesis account. And we see it in Genesis 2:18 where God says, it isn't good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place within his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then what does a man do? Busts out in the first rap song, which I personally love. Busts out in poetry, busts out in song. The man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She wasn't taken in front of him to lead him, wasn't taken behind him. She was a partner with him. She was taken from his side, dependent. And Adam sings this song of praise and thanks to his God because of the woman. He's then given the honor of naming Eve the mother of all living in Genesis 3:20 after the fall, which is crazy if you think about it. Like, that he would be given that responsibility, but then he would name her Eve the mother of all the living. It's an act of faith in God's promise that he really was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And in naming all the birds and the beasts and naming his wife, there's this beautiful headship already at play in the early creation accounts. And this wasn't to be a headship of tyranny, but of loving partnership and mutuality. And it isn't until the fall, which we see in Genesis 3, when the desire for authority and control becomes sinfully harmful. Until then, they were dominion partners. They were king and queen of the Sabbath. They were vice regents of the Lord God. They were and are equal in worth and value and dignity in every way, but they're given different tasks and duties which require each other's help. Man can't get done what God has called him to do without the woman. A woman can't get done what she's called to do without the man. And whether that is in marriage or in community, we're built for each other. We're designed, we're biologically designed for one another. Put another way, God always intended to have a people for himself. a people to whom he would reveal his glory and a people through whom that glory would be revealed to the world. And their task as image bearers of God was to massage God's glory into creation and everything that they did. And every inch of creation, through their cultivating and stewarding work in creation, they were to put God's glory on display. But what about the angels? That's all you guys care about today. You just care about the angels. That's a great question. I'm just tempted to leave it to you. But I read too much. And so I'll happily offer what I think is going on here. But I just want you to know, nobody agrees. So if somebody in your community group says, I know what that means, they do not know. They do not know. They can have an opinion about it, but they don't know. The reference to angel in this context has been a subject to various interpretations by theologians and scholars over the centuries. We're not going to fix it this morning. Here's what it probably means. Because of the angels, I think can mean one of a couple different things. It can mean respect for the heavenly order, right? So this can suggest that the conduct of believers in worship service should reflect the order and hierarchy that exists in the heavenly realm. It could mean that angels are observers, which they are. And this is another interpretation that sees angels observing human conduct, implying that women should cover their heads as a sign of authority and respect in the presence of these beings who worship, who are witnessing their worship. And the specific mention of angels in this view, it could be highlighting the seriousness with which these practices should be regarded, given their observation by heavenly angels. It could mean, and I think this is probably the weakest of the arguments, it could mean like in Isaiah 6, where the angels standing before the throne and dealing with the direct gaze of God's glory had to cover themselves because of his glory. That could mean that because of this passage talking about glory and head covering, and maybe there's something going on there. I think that's probably the weakest of the three or four. What does it mean? I'm not sure. I think it has something to do with there is a sort of order of things. And angels are witnessing what we do. And we are in a very privileged position. And I don't know exactly how that makes you do what Paul's saying. There you go. Let's move on. Now, listen, if you're a man and you're tempted up to this point to kind of thump your chest and demand that your wife submit since she was made for you, I'm just maintaining order, woman. Paul's going to head you off at the pass in this next verse, and it should humble us and shape how we interpret what he's teaching us here. Look at verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. What does it say, men? Nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Like, you're here because of women. You're here because of a woman. But you know what I'm saying. All things are from God. What does this mean? It means that any notion of superiority is not only unfounded, but it's unchristian. We're reminded that each of us, regardless of gender, is an integral part of God's creation, equally bearing his image, which is why in the creation account it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. This passage is calling us to reject any form of egalitarianism, which erases distinctions of God's created order, and it's calling us to reject any form of chauvinism, which elevates one gender over another. Instead, we are to embrace a partnership that mirrors the very essence of God's nature, which is unity in diversity, because why? All things are from God, and his lordship is over both our unity and our diversity, our equality and our difference. Both find their meaning and fulfillment in him. This is why Paul appeals to the creation account. This is why in Genesis 2:24 he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become how many flesh? One echad. One flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and unashamed. Free to be who they were in right relationship with God, in right relationship to one another. This is what he intended from the beginning. This is what he's redeeming now. It's what he's going to redeem completely. He doesn't erase differences between us. He intends them to complement each other. And so one objection before I finish this last verse, because we have run out of time. Oftentimes, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male and female, is used as a way of saying, see, no distinction. That is talking about salvation and our standing before the Lord in terms of worth and redemption. When he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, certainly he's not saying there's no such thing. When he's saying there's neither slave nor free in a culture that its entire economy around the world was run by indentured servanthood or slavery, clearly he doesn't mean there's no such thing. When he says there's neither male nor female, clearly he doesn't mean there's no such thing. So trying to get the Bible to say what we want it to say, to get rid of any distinction, is understandable if we don't live in redemptive ways. The pushback against chauvinism is right. But the answer to authority is not no authority. As you've heard me say, the answer to toxic masculinity is not erasing masculinity. It's godly masculinity. It's godly femininity. It's godly men. It's godly women. Living and being exactly as God intended. And we see from the beginning what God intended. He wanted partners. He wanted partners, and they're going to have different orientations to the world. And that's necessary in order to get done what God wants them to get done in the dominion mandate, as well as stewards over creation. They're going to need to be doing different things. Aren't you thankful that you're not built like your spouse? I am. I mean, she's so much more attractive than me. I would not want to be married to me. That would be a nightmare. I don't know how she does it. I'm so glad she's so different, and she is. Now, you've probably heard this study because Jordan Peterson has made it fairly famous. But, you know, there was a study that was done in Scandinavian countries that were basically looking at over a very long period of time. In an egalitarian culture, when you remove the social pressures for men and women to conform in one direction or another, like, okay, men are going to be engineers and women are going to be nurses. When you remove that cultural barrier, which kind of funnels them into those different orientations and services, when you get rid of that and you stop jimmy-rigging culture to make men look like men that you think look like men and make women look like women that you think look like women, well, the only cultures that we could go to that have but almost all but lifted those social pressures are Scandinavian countries. And here's what's weird about the study. The study was done over 2 decades. When you remove the social pressures to make men and women do what you want them to do, the numbers of them going into those fields increased. You have more women moving into fields of care. You have more men moving into fields where, like, facts. Not less. And so if we say, well, you know, we're basically the same, that's true. We are all, by and large, really similar. But there are some minor differences between us, and those differences we shouldn't erase. We should celebrate. And that's why if you're a Christian man, you can't be a chauvinist. You do not understand Jesus. And if you don't like what I just said, well, I'm going to insult you more. You're Jesus' bride. How you like that, Sparky? To be like Jesus is to lead and love in a way that offers self for others. More specifically, his own body for his bride, the church. I think feminism we'd get rid of it completely if Christian men were Christian men. Amen. You know why feminism exists? Because men were punks. Right. Like, I am a classical feminist. Be careful. But I think that we should be fighting to ensure that women are not treated like second-class citizens in our world. Amen. And a Christian man should be like, amen. Why? Imago Dei, the doctrine of the image of God. That's why. That's why I'm not a racist. I'm not a racist because humans are made in the image of God, and their value, worth, and dignity is stamped by him. And I don't get to mess with that. Whether they know Jesus or don't know Jesus, they are valuable to the Lord. And they, in some beautiful, wonderful way, glorify God in the way that they're different than us. And we shouldn't erase those distinctions, but glory in them. All right, last passage. Y'all ready? You better be, because we have no time. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? I'm so sorry. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, stop arguing about this. Stop arguing about this. Paul is using the term nature to refer to the natural distinctions and societal norms that differentiate men and women. Equality is not sameness. Let me say that loudly for those in the back. Equality is not sameness. You don't have to be the same to be equal. It's okay for us to be different. It seems like that's what God wanted. Paul wants the men and women to see themselves as interdependent complements to each other. And Paul is making an appeal to the way that things are, nature itself, to press the point that they must not desire to become something different than God has made them. Men and women did so in this culture by growing hair long to rebel against social cultural markers of masculinity, and some women cut their hair short to rebel against femininity. And this isn't some cosmic hidden code embedded in hair length, but the customary cultural signs at this time, which distinguished a man from a woman. He desires that they reject genderless or unisex expressions, which displays resentment towards God's intentions for the sexes, since it is God who is the one who thought it necessary to create both sexes. And Jesus doesn't destroy the creational structures that God intended. He redeems them so that we're able to flourish in a truly human way. That's what humans are built for. That's why St. Irenaeus said that the glory of God is man fully alive. Man being who God made him to be. Women being who God made them to be. And that's why Paul finishes his thoughts on the matter by saying in verse 16, if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now you can apply this, and I hope you do in your community group in 100 different ways. The main point is, what we do when we gather matters. How we treat each other matters. The world is watching. We are his witnesses. We're to commend Jesus in word and deed. We're to commend Jesus in our worship. And we should care more about what God cares about than the things that we want to fight about. And that should be our driving desire. What would most glorify and honor the one who made me for himself? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for patient people. That's a gift. And I mean that with all seriousness. Thank you for patient people. Thank you for people who let me preach. What a gift. Thank you for your word that just cuts like a scalpel through the fog of our cultural moment. And it cuts both ways. That look, this week, Lord, we know it's dealing with creep from our culture that has, in effect, walked away from your good design. But as we move through the Bible, it holds a mirror to our face and shows us the ways in which, even in our pre-commitments, we can drift. So Lord, I pray that we're not boastful or proud. I pray that when we hear teaching like this, we don't use it as a hammer, but instead it humbles us. We are servants of the living God. And we receive this and receive this word in fear and trembling. And as men, Lord, what a high calling. Well, I think one of the reasons why, Father, we are in the cultural moment that we're in is because men don't want to lead, because men don't want to actually take their place in the world. And in the absence of good, godly men, a vacuum is filled. Lord, redeem the men in our room. And Lord, thank you for the ways that you've made us. Thank you for making us one in Christ. And as we go to communion now, we are celebrating that. Communion, common union, our union with you, Father, through Jesus by faith, our common union with each other that now the way we should treat one another is as the redeemed. And so, Lord, make it so in our community that we might be a witness to the world. Our world is lurching and confused. Lord, help us to bring love and grace and clarity in all of it. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.